So if you have your Bible, open at 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. This is our portion of scripture for today. And as I said, we're going to run to the end of this chapter. And last week, if you were here, you will have heard that the story of 1 Samuel begins in a place called Shiloh, which was where the Ark of the Covenant was kept before the temple was built in Jerusalem. If you've seen the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark with Harrison Ford, you'll have a rough idea of what the Ark of the Covenant looked like. It was a golden box. It was a wooden box covered in gold, carried on two long poles, and there were two angels arching over the box. And the lid of the box was the mercy seat where it was believed that God met with his people. Exodus 25, "There I will meet with you." So wherever the Ark of the Covenant was kept was a holy place. But here as we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2, we discover that whilst this was a holy place and the holy Ark of the Covenant was there, the priests were very unholy men. And particularly the two sons of Eli, who was the chief priest, Hophni and Phinehas, were very far from being holy men. They were very unholy. And we read, for example, about them in verse 12. We're told that they were worthless men in the ESV. They did not know the Lord. So let's take this on for a moment, just as we consider these two men. They were worthless men. If you're using the King James Version, the King James Version says they were sons of Belial, B-E-L-I-A-L. In other words, they were sons of the devil. Now, let's take that on board for a moment. Here are two men who are in post, who are serving in the temple of the Lord. They have been brought up in a home. Eli was their father. Eli was a godly man. He had his failings, as we're going to see, but he was a godly man. He was a prayerful man. He was the priest in Shiloh. But they themselves, as the text says at the end of verse 12, did not know the Lord. They were sons of the devil. The word in particular that's used here, in the ESV, it's translated as worthless. It means lawless. It means wild men. Men that there was no talking to. They were just going to do what they wanted to do, and no one was going to stop them. They were abusing their position, as we're going to see, in two particular ways, but they were men that were worthless. They were men that were trouble. They were sons of the devil, and yet they were in ordained leadership within the house of the Lord. That's very sobering. And it's possible that a young person, you see, can grow up in a godly home. It's a very great privilege to grow up, by the way, in a godly home. I didn't grow up in a godly home. My parents were God-fearers, but they weren't saved. And it's a great privilege, I've since come to realize, for young people to grow up in a home where their parents know the Lord, or one or other of their parents, or both know the Lord, who bring them to the place of God, who read the Bible with them at bedtime, who pray with them. That's a great privilege. I'm guessing that that was the privilege that these two men, Hophni and Phinehas, had. Eli had shown them a good example, a godly example. As I say, he wasn't perfect, but nevertheless, they had grown up in a home where faith was important and the house of God was important. And they had even come themselves into this place of ordained leadership, but they did not know the Lord. As Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that it's possible to be someone who has a form of godliness, but who denies the truth. I was thinking of a way just to illustrate this. You know the way sometimes if you go past a shop, a clothes shop, there's a mannequin in the window. And the mannequin has a lovely outfit on, maybe a hat on, and handbag, and shoes, and it looks the part. Someone has taken real effort to make the items of clothing and the accessories look good so that people will come in and buy whatever is on the mannequin. but the mannequin itself is dead. It's lifeless. I think that was Hophni and Phinehas. They were mannequins in the house of God. They looked the part. They maybe even sounded the part. But on the inside, they were dead. And it's possible for any of us to be in such a position, to be a person who outwardly puts on a good show, but inwardly we are spiritually dead. Now let's show you the way in which this worked out in practice. We're told two things in particular how this worked out in practice. Verse 13, the custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. Now, that wasn't a wrong thing to do. That was part of the law of God. But there was a way for it to be done. There was an order in which it ought to be done. But for these priests, Hophni and Phinehas, they just came along, they pushed the worshiper out of the way, and they just stuck the fork into the pot, and they took what they wanted when they wanted. And notice what it says. It says that if anybody said, hold on a minute, you're not following the way it should be done here, they said at the end of verse 16, you must give it now, and if not, I'll take it by force. There's a hint of threat in there, isn't there? I'll take it by force. Don't you dare stand up to me. I'm a priest in the house of the Lord. Don't you know who I am? That was their attitude. Paul Tripp is an American Presbyterian minister, and in his book on leadership entitled Lead, it's a newish book, he says the modern church has backed away from the biblical definition of a spiritual leader. He says the biblical definition of a spiritual leader is someone humble, gentle, kind, faithful, loving, servant-hearted. We've just been singing about the servant king. But he says the modern church so often is looking for a spiritual leader who has a strong personality, who knows how to win the day, who's quick-witted, who's a vision caster, who's forceful, who collects people around him, who's domineering. Oh, that's the sort of man we want to lead this place. And it leads to a ministry, says Paul Tripp, of bullying. Seeing people not as sheep without a shepherd, but as sheep to be fleeced. Tools to be used for my success. Consumers I collect around me in my little club so that I can show how important I am. That was Hophni and Phinehas. Bullying people, you must give it to me now or else I'm going to come and take it by force. No wonder it says in verse 17, thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Now let me say, just by way of a caveat in this, that it is not wrong to give a strong lead in the house of God. It's not wrong to be someone who is up front and who is the leader. It's not what that's saying. But what it is saying is that it is wrong to trample over people and not to work with them, but to bully them. That's wrong. It's wrong not to love them, instead to force your will upon them. It's wrong to throw your weight around rather than to follow the example of Jesus. And these men are here in this passage for a reason, to show us the ugliness of ministry bullying. And any of us who is in a position of leadership within a church, we have to be really careful, because we who lead will be judged more harshly. Judgment begins at the house of God. And those of us who are leaders today, I'm asking the question, how are we doing our leading? Are we in the mold of Hophni and Phinehas, or are we in the mold of Jesus, the servant king? But what I want to do here, I was going to jump to their second particular sin after bullying that the text draws our attention to, but I'm going to follow the order of the text here this morning, because having set out the ugliness of what was going on in verses 12 to 17, the writer says, ah, but God. Verse 18, oh, hold on a minute. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. So at the same time as this ugliness was going on with Hophni and Phinehas and ordained leadership bullying people who were coming into the place of worship in Shiloh, hold on a wee minute, says the writer, don't forget wee Samuel, this wee lad growing up in the house of the Lord. Here's a young boy. And behind the scenes, his mother used to make him a little robe and take it to him every year. And it's very touching. Probably a white robe. And his mother would have tried to guess how much has he grown this year. And she would have added an inch or two to the new robe and she'd have brought it to him. And Samuel, this little boy, was serving behind the scenes. Never, ever think of children as just children. You do not know, will that child grow up to be an Esther or a Samuel or a Paul or a Mary or an Elizabeth? You don't know. Our children are precious. And here is this little precious boy whose mother used to make him a little robe. And when she went up with her husband, she would have given it to him. Then Eli the priest would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord. In verse 21, the Lord visited Hannah and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And then again, notice this little ray of light in the darkness, and the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Oh, things were bad in Shiloh. Things were really ugly in Shiloh. But this little boy was growing in the presence of the Lord. Could I ask you, parents, this morning, as we consider this, I just love Samuel's parents. I said last week, Hannah was beautiful. I think probably on the outside as well as on the inside. And could I ask you as parents, how are we bringing up our children? Do we treat them as nuisances or do we nurture them for the Lord? And what about the example we set? When we disagree, as men and women do, husbands and wives do, do we keep our disagreements quiet and behind the scenes and under control? For fighting in front of our children is no commendation of the Lord. Or the music we listen to, or our children being schooled in lyrics and values that are far from the mind of Christ. Or do we sing the Lord's song at home? And even our church-going habit, are we teaching our children that once a month to come to church is plenty, or once a quarter is plenty, or once a year is plenty, and then wonder when they grow up why they never go to church, when we taught them not to go to church. Friends, little Samuel had godly parents, and it does not mean that just because there are godly parents that automatically there will be godly children. But little Samuel had godly parents. And if children are going to grow up and to see the Lord as one to follow for themselves, they have to see it in their parents first. And if their parents profess to be Christians, then with this lovely summary at the end of verse 21, the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. I just love this. I just love, too, the timing of this, because if you'd have been watching on when this ugliness was going on with Hophni and Phinehas, you'd have been saying, why doesn't the Lord do something? Well, the Lord was doing something. Samuel was growing in the house of the Lord and in the presence of the Lord. How long does it take for a child to grow up? A long time. But often the Lord's ways are not our ways. The Lord's timings are not our timings. And as Hannah and Elkanah trust God, it's a lesson for us all that when things are not happening as quickly as we want them to happen, we're just called to trust God in the middle of this for what He is doing. So I've talked about ministry, bullying, but God. Let me move on to sexual bullying. Because we're told in verse 22, we thought things were ugly already. Now they're about to get a lot worse. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. How they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Again, let me say, here were men in positions of power, ordained leadership within the church of God, put up on a pedestal in a place of responsibility. And when you are put up on a pedestal and when you're in a place of responsibility, you have a choice. How do you do what you do? Do you use your position to promote Christ? Or do you use your position to promote yourself? And here are two men who use their position, and they use their position of power to abuse the women who are at the tent. I don't know what the details are. We're not told the details. Simply, we're told they lay with the women. Maybe they groomed them slowly over time, flirting with them, using innuendo with them, a dodgy joke now and again, pushing the boundaries to see how far they could go. With edgy comment, trying to look smart in front of the women. And if the women responded, oh, well, here, we're on here, let's push it a wee bit further. And before long, those women were not just in their confidence, but in their beds. I said last week that the sexual scandals in the Roman Catholic Church are well documented, as are those in the Protestant Church in recent years particularly. Depressingly familiar. And when we hear of such scandals, as we will hear of such scandals, we ought to remind ourselves they're in the Bible first. This is nothing new. This is the work of the devil to bring down the credibility of the covenant-keeping God. Because God isn't like this. God isn't manipulating people. God isn't abusing people. And when in the church people manipulate and abuse, what they're saying is, this is all about me, it's not about God. And you and I have to be very astute, discerning. Eli calls them in verse 23, evil dealings. And how careful we all must be, whether we're in positions of power especially, that we do not engage in evil dealings with those under us that we can abuse or force upon. Because it's here, and we're being warned here, that this is not the way that you and I are to be. And we might ask ourselves, well, Eli, he was in charge. Could he not have done something about it? Verse 22 says he kept hearing all that his sons were doing in Israel. People kept turning up to his door and saying, do you know what your sons are doing? Or pushing wee letters, maybe anonymous letters, under his door. Would you hear what they did to my wife or to my sister or to my niece? Let me tell you what he said. Here it is. Nowadays, it would be phone calls, letters, but still Eli did nothing. As someone has said, all it takes for evil to flourish is for good men to do nothing. And certainly in latter years, with safeguarding proposals, we're very aware of people in positions of power who can abuse women or children. Those who are more vulnerable, those who are weaker than us. Eli did nothing about what his sons were doing. And look at verse 23. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil doings from all the people. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad." And then he pleads with them, "If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against God, who will intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. They'd gone too far. They hadn't repented. And it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. It's depressing, isn't it? Now, for some people who engage in such acts, there's just no repentance. No willingness to address their sins, to own up to what they've been doing, and to seek help. And they get to that point where it's the will of the Lord to put them to death. And I don't know what went on in Eli's home. Did he not discipline them as children? Maybe he had let them run wild. Maybe he had indulged them, never checked them, never nipped things in the bud. And he'd let them be lawless, and they grew up lawless. No discipline at home. I remember years ago, over 40 years ago, I was trying to remember how long ago this would have been. Maybe it is well over 40 years ago. I remember phoning home one day, in the days of landlines, and my mother answered the phone. And I said something to her. I was an arrogant young man. I said something to her that I wouldn't repeat to you now. And she rebuked me in words that I can remember to this very day. And I have to say, she never mentioned it again. And I never repeated what I had done again. Do we do that with our children? Discipline your son, for there is hope, says the proverb. Do not set your heart on putting him to death, but don't try to drive him into the ground. But discipline is something, as parents, we have to practice. And the other practical application of this morning is, what about church discipline? Where was it in Shiloh? Eli maybe hadn't disciplined them as children, and they'd grown up as wild young men. But when they started doing what they were doing in Shiloh, and he did speak to them at least, well, that was something. But why didn't he remove them from office? He just let them carry on doing what they were doing. And those of us here in leadership, there is a point where we have to step in, and people sometimes have to be removed from office. But Eli backed down because it seems to me he didn't have the nerve. So it's depressing, isn't it? And then comes the little ray of light again. Verse 25. Now the young man Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. There was no favor for Hophni and Phinehas, but here's this little boy Samuel growing in the favor of the Lord. Don't despair. Don't despair when you hear these things. And then to finish with this morning, the chapter ends with the arrival of an anonymous man in verse 27. There came a man of God to Eli, and the man of God comes, and the man of God speaks to Eli and starts to set out to Eli the ways and gracious ways in which God has dealt with the nation over the years. And it's lovely, I think, that when this anonymous man comes with the message that he comes with, and you can read from verse 27 to the end of the chapter, his message, he talks about the goodness of God to begin with. He doesn't just batter Eli for the ways in which he had been failing. He talks about the grace of God, the goodness of God. But this man has been sent from God because, yes, God is in heaven and God knows what's going on earth. So God sends this man to speak. And he brings the sobering truth to Eli in verse 34. And this shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Both of them shall die on the same day. In other words, judgment begins at the house of God. It was the will of the Lord to put them to death. They had not and would not repent. And if we continue in sin, refusing to repent, refusing the grace of God, refusing to acknowledge the goodness of God, it'll be the will of the Lord to put us to death. Hophni and Phinehas put their sins before their God. Eli put his sons before his God. And now the chickens come home to roost, as we say. Both of them shall die on the same day. Can I say to you today, if God has been speaking to your life, into your heart, and calling you, don't hold out. Don't resist. Confess your sins to him, because he is able to forgive you your sins and able to make you right. You see, the cry of the land, it seems to me, as I finish, the cry of the land was for a prophet to come. Remember, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. The cry, the kind of background noise that's going on in 1 Samuel is that we need a prophet to speak God's word to us. We need a priest to atone for sins. And we need a king who will rule over us and make things right. Hebrews says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living and the true God? Here is your leader. Jesus, the true prophet. Jesus, the true priest. Jesus, the true king. These are shadows in 1 Samuel, but the fulfillment is Jesus. So yes, repent of your sins. Grieve for your sins. But turn to Jesus then. Turn to Jesus, who shed his blood on the cross to pay for your sins. They're paid for. I paid a bill this week, and the man that I paid the bill, he wrote on it, paid. And if he phones me this week and he says, here, you still owe me whatever amount of pounds it was, I'll say, no, you wrote on the piece of paper, paid. It's your handwriting, isn't it? And when you think of our sins, the big bill of our sins, Jesus writes across the bill in his own blood, paid. That's what was needed here in 1 Samuel. A priest, a prophet, and a king. And Jesus is that fulfillment. And if you come to him, your sins are paid for, past, present, and future. And he will lead you. He will rule over you. He will love you with an everlasting love. And what a privilege. What a gift. What a hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this passage of Scripture, which is in some ways depressing and yet in other ways delighting. We thank you, Father, for how in the midst of dark times you were nevertheless, sunbeams were shining through. Little rays of hope were across the land. And we thank you, Father, just for how in the days of Samuel, the covenant had not been extinguished. It was still there. And Father, your love was still being granted to this little boy Samuel, to his mom Hannah and his dad Elkanah. And we thank you, Father, that the work was continuing in the history of the work of redemption. Help us, we pray, Lord. We've heard many things today. Help us to take on board what we have heard. This is your word, Lord. It's not Richard Murray's word. It's not the Presbyterian Church in Ireland's word. It's your word. Help us, Father, we pray, to go home and say, well, what was it for me today? Lord, it's all for us. Everything. And help us, we pray, to be open to what it has said. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.